don't suppose you've ever had anyone so low on the platform before. Romans chapter 6, and we'll commence reading, please, at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. I'm sure we're all well aware of the fact that the major theme of the epistle to the Romans is justification by faith. How an absolutely righteous God can justify guilty men and women and yet remain just in doing so. There isn't a court of law in the world that can justify guilty people. Only God can justify the guilty. The difference between forgiveness and justification is this. Forgiveness will keep me from going to hell, but it will never bring me into heaven. If all I have is the forgiveness of sins, I could never be in heaven because there would still be a record against me. But when God justifies, he not only forgives our sins, but he totally removes the record against us and puts to our account his own righteousness. If you look at chapter 3 a moment, and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is not just talking about the fact that God is just in forgiving us. What it is saying is that there is a righteousness of God that is put to the credit of all those that receive the Lord Jesus by faith as their Savior. So that is the major theme of the epistle to the Romans. Actually, Romans touches on virtually every major theme of the gospel. We have salvation in chapter 1, verse 16. Redemption, chapter 3, verse 24. Propitiation, chapter 3, verse 25. Justification, chapter 4, verse 25. Reconciliation, chapter 5 and verse 10. Sanctification, chapter 8 and verse 14. Predestination, chapter 8 and verse 29. And election, chapter 9 and verse 11. So all the major themes of the gospel are dealt with in the epistle to the Romans. But the major theme is justification by faith. Now, I'm sure the main outline of the book you're aware of. Chapters 1 to 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 9 to 11 are parenthetical. And chapters 12 to 16 are practical. Okay? So, inasmuch as chapters 9 to 11 are parenthetical, the practical section from chapter 12, verse 1 and onward, is based on the doctrine taught in the first 8 chapters. Okay? Now, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 20, we have a totally dark picture. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we have the introduction. But then from chapter 1, verse 18, on to chapter 3 and verse 20, we have condemnation. And we see that the whole world is brought into the courtroom of God, and the whole world is found guilty before God. The human race is divided up into 3 groups. Remember, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those 3 sons, the whole population of the world has sprung. Of course, by now, there's a lot of mixture of those 3 sons in the human race. But basically, we have the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 1, we have the sons of Ham, and they are found guilty. In chapter 1, we find the testimony of creation is introduced. But now the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being witnessed. My mind's gone blank. Okay. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we find that the sons of Ham are found without excuse and guilty. Then, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we have the sons of Japheth, basically the white races. Here we have people who had a sort of a moral standard, but they weren't living by it themselves. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For in wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou also doest the same thing. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we have the witness of conscience. And everyone in that class is found guilty. Then chapter 2, verse 17, to the end of chapter 2, we have the sons of Shem, primarily the Jews. There are others in the sons of Shem, of the sons of Shem, but primarily it's the Jew that's in view. And we have introduced in that section the testimony of the law, and the law condemns the Jews. Then when we come into chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, we see that the apostle draws it all together, and the whole world is brought in guilty before God. You'll notice that it says in chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The conclusion drawn is this, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we see a totally dark picture, and the whole world has been pronounced guilty before God. When we come into chapter 3 and verse 21, there we have the doctrine of justification. From chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5 and verse 11, we have justification. Chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 3, we have the doctrine. Chapter 4, we have the doctrine confirmed. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have consequences of justification. You'll notice then, chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now, the righteousness of God, totally apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And when you read about the law and the prophets, don't think of the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. When you read of the law and the prophets, that is a simple division of the Old Testament scriptures. The law referring to the books of Moses, the Pentateuch as we call them, which includes Genesis, which was actually before the law of Moses was given. So we have the law referring to the books of Moses, and then the prophets referring to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. So what we're told in chapter 3, verse 21, is that this righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, has been borne witness by the law and the prophets. That is, we can go back into the books of Moses, and we can go into the books of the law of the prophets, and we will find examples of people who were justified by faith. In other words, justification by faith is not exclusively a New Testament doctrine. It was the case in the Old Testament. So in the rest of chapter 3, he elaborates on the truth of justification by faith. When we come into chapter 4, we have justification by faith confirmed. And what Paul does is he takes an example from the law and he takes an example from the prophets to prove that justification has always been on the principle of faith. First of all, we have Abraham. Remember, God showed Abraham the stars of the sky and said to him, "So shall thy seed be." And we read these words, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That tells me this, that Abraham was justified by faith. So justification by faith is at least as old as Abraham. Okay? Actually, when we come to the epistles of the Hebrews in chapter 11, we find it's even older, because there we learn that Abel was justified by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Abel was justified on the principle of faith. So we have an example then from the Pentateuch of a person justified by faith. Then the next example given is that of David. And there's a quote from Psalm 32. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now we're all aware of the sin of David in relation to Bathsheba and the murder by proxy of her husband Uriah the Hittite. As far as the law is concerned, it had nothing to offer David. Yet David could say, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So David was justified by faith. So there we have an example from the prophets of one justified by faith. There's another way in which we can look at it too. Abraham was justified by faith before the law of Moses was given. So, justification by faith was taught even before the law of Moses was given. David lived under the law, yet even though he lived under the law, he knew what it was to be justified by faith. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see a number of consequences of being justified by faith. You'll notice verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So one of the consequences of justification by faith is peace with God. Then you'll notice verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts," and so on. And so we see that hope is a consequence of justification by faith. Verse 9, we read, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him," and so on. So we have a number of consequences of justification by faith. That brings us to the next major section, which is from chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 8 and verse 14. There we have the truth of sanctification. That's the main theme of this section. Chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 5, we have the believer's ancestry. This is a very important section. It shows us the root of all our problems as sinners. Why is it that you and I were born with a sinful human nature? Because of our relationship to Adam. As by one man, namely Adam, sin was in the world, and death as a consequence of sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The very fact that you and I, under normal circumstances at least, have the expectation of death is proof that we were born with a sinful nature. We do not die because of sins that we have committed. I'll give you a moment to take that in. We do not die because of sins we committed. We die because we have a sinful nature. Were it possible, and it isn't, of course, but were it possible for us as sinners to live a sinless life from the moment we were born until the end of our life, we would still die because we have a sinful nature. Death is the consequence of us having a sinful nature. Okay? Of course, we can't live sinless lives, and that's what we're going to learn in the chapters that follow. So we have the believer's ancestry in chapter 5. That brings us into our chapter, chapter 6. So I'll divide the chapter up just simply for you for now. Verses 1 to 14, we have our standing. Verses 15 to 23, we have our state. Each one of those sections commences with a very important question. You'll notice chapter 6, verse 1 begins with the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That question is answered in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 6. Then in verse 15, we have the next question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" That question is answered in the rest of the chapter. Okay? There is a difference between continuing in sin and sinning. Continuing in sin speaks of continuing under the dominion of sin. Shall we sin means shall we commit acts of sin? We'll see that as we proceed. Now, in chapter 6, sin is viewed as a master that enslaves. In the opening of the epistle, what is prominent is sins. In this section now, what is prominent is sin. By sin, Paul does not just mean a single act of sin. He's speaking about that nature that you and I inherited from Adam. We were born with a sinful nature, okay? And that's a very important thing for us to discover, and that's the root of all the problems that we have. So the question is asked then in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that question arises as a result of a statement made in chapter 5 and verse 20. There we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the question might arise in someone's heart, does that mean then that the more we allow sin to dominate our lives, the more the grace of God is magnified? So that is the situation that the apostle is seeking to answer in verses 1 to 14. The simple answer is given at the beginning of verse 2, God forbid, or literally, may it not be. We might paraphrase it, don't even think it. It could never be that grace will abound by us continuing to allow sin to dominate our lives. So he goes on in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But literally, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? The verb is in what they call the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense doesn't always have the same significance. Sometimes the aorist tense speaks of a crisis experience, such as Romans 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a crisis experience. Other times, it speaks of a settled, irreversible state. And that, I believe, is what we have here. What Paul is going to go on to teach is this. The moment you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we not only began to live, but we died. We died to sin as a master. Before we were saved, sin was our master. It controlled our actions. It controlled our thinking. But the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we died to sin. Okay? How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? I mean, if you were to die physically, there are things that right now you can do that you would no longer be able to do because you're dead. So Paul says, if we have died to sin, how can we continue to be dominated by sin? It's an utter impossibility. Okay? So here is the answer given. Now, verse 3, we have the argument illustrated. What I want you to see here is this. Baptism is not the subject of the chapter. Give you a moment to take that in. Baptism is not the subject of the chapter. It's the illustration of the chapter. The subject of the chapter is our death to sin with Christ. What he is saying here in verse 3 is, when we trusted Christ as our Savior and then were baptized, what we were doing was publicly declaring the fact that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Christ rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. Now, it's important for us to understand, I'm sure everyone here does, but it is important for us to understand that baptism does not contribute to our salvation. There are some that teach that you cannot be saved without being baptized. And I'm afraid that very often there are people that are baptized that have never been saved. But if we are saved through faith in Christ, baptism will not contribute to that salvation. But what we are doing is we are publicly declaring the fact that we have died with Christ. You see, when Paul teaches justification by faith in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, he does not introduce baptism. Justification is purely on the grounds of faith in Christ and his finished work upon the cross. That's the theme of chapter 3. But now that he's going to deal with practical issues, that is, whether or not we should continue to allow sin dominating our lives, now he introduces the subject of baptism. And so he is saying is that you and I were baptized, presuming each one of us is, and in doing so, we were publicly declaring that we have died to sin as a master. Sin no longer has any rights over us. We have died to sin as a master. We have been buried with Christ, and we have risen with Christ. So he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, when we were baptized, we weren't just buried, were we? I don't think you'd be sitting here now if you were just buried when you were baptized. You were raised up out of the water as well. And when we are raised up out of the water, we are illustrating the fact that not only have we died and been buried, but we have been raised with Christ in order that we might walk in newness of life. In the New Testament, there are two different words translated new. One means new as to time. The other means new as to quality. I'll give an illustration. Say your car's getting rather old and rattly and you want to get a new car. So you go down to a showroom and you come out maybe with a brand new car, maybe a Mini Cooper, if that's the sort of thing that interests you. It's a brand new car, never been on the road before. But there are millions like it. It's new in time, but it's not new in quality. On the other hand, you might go down to the showroom and you might buy a car. That model has never been on the road before. It's a brand new model. Well, that's the word that's used here. So the word here that we might walk in newness of life has the idea of you and I walking life the quality of which has never been seen before, certainly not in our life. So when we came out of the water, what we were saying is we were going to live life that was utterly different from the life that we lived before. So how could we continue in sin when we have publicly declared not only that sin is no longer our master, we have died to sin and been buried. Burial, of course, is the proof of death. But we've also been raised, illustrating the fact we're going to walk in newness of life. Now, verse 5, if we have been identified with Christ in his death, we shall be also in his resurrection. For if we have been planted, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You'll notice the latter in the likeness is in italic writing, which means it doesn't represent any words in the original text, but that still seems to be the sense of what he's saying. We have been united together with him in the likeness of his death. What's that? Well, that's what happened when we were baptized. It was in the likeness of his death. So then we will be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a very practical thing. It means that just as we've been identified with him in his death, so we are going to live life of a new quality altogether. We're in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I don't know if you can remember me being at your conference before. I was once at your conference, just for a Saturday. I was having meetings around the province, and I came down for the Saturday because there was no other meeting on that night. And I spoke on the believer's body in the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 6, we have the body of sin. In chapter 7, we have the body of this death. In chapter 8, we have your mortal bodies. I'll touch on that as we go through these verses. So he says in verse 6, this knowing that our old man is or was crucified with him. Now, what is the old man? Well, most will tell you that the old man is our old nature as opposed to our new nature. Okay? They get that from the Scofield Bible. Personally, I don't think that the Bible teaches that we have a new nature. Again, I'll give you a moment to take that in. It's not a conflict of two natures that we have. When you come to Galatians, there we read, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In other words, the conflict that's going on inside the believer, and there certainly is a conflict, is not between two natures. We're not a dualism. It's between the nature that we inherited from Adam, namely the flesh, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the cause of the conflict going on inside. So what is our old man? Our old man is what we are in Adam, okay? Our old self, that old life that you once lived. So he says here, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. I want you to notice what the text does not say. It does not say our old man died with him. Though very obviously, if someone has been crucified, that person has died. But it doesn't say died, because you can die of a variety of causes. You can die of old age. You can die as a result of an accident. You can die as a result of disease. But when a person has been crucified, that person has gone out of this world by just one means. Crucifixion, normally speaking, was the result of the pronouncement of guilt upon the person. It was normally a criminal who was put to death. So what our verse is telling us is this. God has pronounced a sentence upon what you and I were in Adam. And he has executed that sentence. As far as God is concerned, our old life has been crucified with Christ. Now, that's an important principle for us to realize. If God has pronounced a sentence upon our old life, then we ought not to allow our old life to characterize us anymore. When you come to Ephesians and Colossians, there we read of the old man. And it's looked at from a totally different perspective to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the old man is looked upon from God's perspective. And as far as God is concerned, God has passed sentence on our old life. And God has executed that sentence. When we come into Ephesians and Colossians, our old man is viewed as being a filthy, decomposing garment. And there we're told to put off the old man, not allow the old man to characterize us. And we're to put on the new man, which is Christ. And so it's Christ that should characterize us now as Christians. That's illustrated for us in Lazarus. Remember when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So here's Lazarus now. He's alive. And he's actually been physically removed from the sepulcher. He didn't walk out. He was physically removed because he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. But did the Lord leave him like that? He said, no, loose him and let him go. Those grave clothes, they were perfectly all right while he was dead in the sepulcher. They were appropriate to a dead person. But Lazarus is alive now. They're not appropriate to him now that he's alive, so they have to be removed. So it is, the old man was appropriate in our deadness. but not appropriate now that we're believers in the Lord Jesus and we've been brought into newness of life. The old life shouldn't characterize us anymore. So he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be not destroyed, but rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the body of sin? Well, I mentioned in chapter 6, we've got the body of sin. Chapter 7, the body of this death. Chapter 8, your mortal bodies. The body of sin relates to the past. The body of this death relates to the present. Your mortal bodies relates to the future. Now, by that, I do not mean that our bodies will be mortal in the future. They are mortal presently. But when Paul refers to our mortal bodies, he goes on to speak about the redemption of the body. Okay? So the body of sin is our body prior to salvation. Our bodies are not the bodies of sin anymore. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we died to sin as a master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So the body of sin has been rendered inoperative in order that henceforth we should not serve sin as a master. By the way, the word to serve here is related to the word of for a bond servant. This is not a hired servant, but a bond servant. We were the bond servants of sin before God saved us, but we have died to sin as a master. Verse 7. For he that died is freed from sin. Now that is a paraphrase. Literally the verse reads, he that died is justified from sin. The word justified is used there in a legal sense. What it's saying is this. Once the slave has died, the master no longer has a legal claim over that servant. When a servant is living, the master may be ever so abusive of that servant. He could beat him, he could shout at him, he could do all sorts of things to him because he was his legal property. But once the slave has died, he can shout at him, he can kick him, he can beat him, he could scourge him, but one thing he could not do. He could not make his servant obey him. He has been justified from sin. See, that's what happened to you and me when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We were justified from sin. That, I believe, is the idea expressed here in the words, freed from sin. In other words, it's the idea here of a slave that's been bought out of the slave market. He's no longer the slave of the one master. He's become slave to another master. Consequently, he doesn't have to obey the old master. Okay? Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I believe that this relates to the future. Our death with Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection with Christ. The fact that we have died with him is the evidence that we shall also live with him in a coming day, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So, since we died with Christ, we shall be also raised with Christ. Verse 9, there we read that where we learn, since Christ was raised, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, that's not suggesting that death ever had dominion over him. Christ didn't die because he couldn't avoid dying. He was in complete control. He said with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he commended himself to the Father and he dismissed his spirit. So he was in complete control until the moment that he died. And his death was totally voluntary on his part. But death has no dominion over the Lord Jesus. In that he liveth unto God. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, many have taught that this is the practical side of this chapter, that if we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, it means that we're living the life as we ought to live it. I don't think so, because when you come into chapter 7, you have a person who's still struggling. Okay? What this is teaching is our moral obligations as believers. It doesn't give us the power here, but it gives us our moral obligation as believers. Likewise, calculate. The word reckon is the word from which we get our English word logic. So draw the logical conclusion that ye also yourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see here not only the negative side, but the positive side. We've not only died to sin, but we've become alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So he's going to emphasize that more when we come into the next section. So the consequence of that is, verse 12, don't let sin reign. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You're no longer under obligation to sin. You have died to sin as a master. Consequently, sin has no longer any rights over you. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, why does Paul introduce the mortal body here? Well, the reason our bodies are mortal is because sin is still in our members. And so that's what's being emphasized. Although we have died to sin as a master, it doesn't mean that sin has died. We died, not sin. So sin is still very much alive in our members. When we come into chapter 7, he's going to elaborate on that side of things. So let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What does the expression your members refer to? Well, it's the parts of our body. You and I have eyes. We're not to allow our eyes to be yielded unto sin. Be very careful what you allow your eyes to look upon. One time it was the television, and there were all sorts of things on TV that you shouldn't see. Now, of course, it's the internet, and there's much more available on the internet than is available on television. At least there's some control, a little bit at least on television, but on the internet there are no controls. And it would be only too easy for you and I to allow our eyes to see things that we should not see. I remember, back in 1970, I had an operation on both my knees. That's why I have this problem with this knee. I had cartilage removed from both knees. And I was, for 2 weeks, in a large male ward in a hospital. A lot of beds in the ward. And there was just one TV set. And I'm not here to preach against TV. You're going to have to form your own conclusions about that. But there was only one TV set in the ward. And it was nowhere near my bed. And they didn't have remotes in those days. And there were things that came on that TV I wish I'd never seen. I would be sitting up in bed trying to read my Bible while the others were watching the box. And you know, you see things moving in the corner of your eye and you hear things said. And every now and again, there was that tendency to look. And I saw things I wished I'd never seen. I didn't want to see them. But the moment I saw them, I was defiled by them. That's what's meant back in Numbers chapter 6, law of the Nazirite, when he touched a bone. He didn't touch a bone deliberately, but the very fact that he touched a bone, he was defiled by it. You and I are defiled by things that we see or things that we hear, even if we didn't intend to see or hear them. So, how much more careful ought we to be about things over which we do have control? So, if you happen to receive an email and you don't know the address and it looks as though it could be something pornographic, delete it. Don't even be curious. I could conceive that someone might think, well, I wonder if it's really as bad as they say it is, and might just think, well, I'll just have a quick glance at it, and if it's something horrible, I'll just delete it. Don't even go that far. Just delete it straight away. Because the moment you see it, you're defiled by it. So, our eyes are our members. We have to be careful what we allow our eyes to see. Same with our ears. What we allow our ears to hear. By the way, with regard to our eyes, the literature that you read, you need to be careful about too. Mind you, I knew a couple in England. They used to get the National Geographic magazine, and the husband used to go through the National Geographic magazine, and any pictures in there that he thought were not quite good for the children, he would cut them out before he let the children see the books. I don't think I'd go quite that far, but nonetheless, be very careful what you allow yourself to read. It gets right into your mind. And once it's in there, it's awful hard to get it out again. Our hands, what we allow our hands to do, we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness and to sin. We're not to allow our mouths to become instruments of righteousness unto sin. Be careful about things that you say. I knew a preacher in England by the name of Jeffrey Harrison. He was the father of seven girls, actually. And I remember him telling me on one occasion that he was at a conference in England, and during the interval, a brother was talking to him about someone else who happened to be at the conference, speaking in a derogatory way. Jeffrey Harrison said to him, "Come with me." And he took him to the man that he was speaking against. And he said, "Now you tell him what you told me." My, wouldn't we be a lot more careful if that happened all the time? Don't allow your mouth to be an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. Your feet. Be careful where you allow your feet to go. There are places that we as believers should never go. And so he says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's not just thou shalt not, but thou shalt. There's the positive side. What we should do with our members. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not lord it over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I won't say any more about it than that. That's a question that is, or rather a statement that will produce the question in the next part of our chapter. Shall we pray?